years ago, Lifeway Christian Resources did a survey of a number of Protestant evangelicals about some of their views on the consumption of alcohol. And here I have before you in just a moment a couple of charts, the first of which is a chart that represents the answers. So the questions were extended back in 2007. They were extended again in 2017. And the first question is simply, do you drink alcohol? And in 2007, the Christians who answered, 39% said yes. In 2017, 41% said yes. So really, in a decade, not a huge change, really. 2% one way or another. And so that was that question. But there's another question asked about views on alcohol. And again, these are specifically of Protestant evangelical Christians. And so their views on alcohol, the first question was this. The question was, Scripture indicates that people should never drink alcohol. That question was asked. And the answer you see before you, 71% disagreed. That the Christian, that the Bible says you should never drink alcohol. 71% of evangelical Protestant Christians disagreed. Second question, Scripture indicates all beverages, including alcohol, can be consumed without sin. And you'll see that 55% agreed, 33% disagreed, and 12% were like, I have no idea. So they just opted out of the question, I guess. I don't know. The third question, Scripture indicates that people should never get drunk. 87% agree with that question. So these are questions asked of practicing Christians, or what we might call practicing Christians. So that's some of the idea. That is not a real exact, exhaustive idea about the way Christians think, but it is at least a general idea, maybe a conversation about the way Christians think about alcohol. Well, how about some of the statistics relative to the culture at large? Not just folks in the church, but kind of relative to the culture overall. For instance, what about the prevalence of drinking in our culture? I went to a resource called the National Survey on Drug Use and Health, and they surveyed in 2015. So this particular survey is a few years old, but not too bad. 2015, they did a survey of people 18 years and older, and one of the things they looked at was what was the prevalence of drinking at the time. 70% of the people they surveyed reported they had drank alcohol in the previous year. I expected that actually to be higher, to be honest with you. 56% culturally, this is all culture-wide, 56% reported that they drank in the past month. That's the prevalence of drinking. And then there were some statistics related to binge drinking and heavy use. Now, let me kind of identify or define this for you. Binge drinking, as defined by this organization, it may not be the same definition you have of binge drinking, but I'm talking about what they used. Their definition of binge drinking was someone who has, within a 2 to 3 hour period, had enough alcohol to be legally drunk. They consider that binge drinking. And someone may be saying, oh, that ain't binge drinking, Pastor. I've seen binge drinking. Well, I'm not talking about what you've seen, but it's kind of the way they define it. Those who have had enough alcohol in a 2 to 3 hour period to be legally drunk, they define as binge. And those who have experienced binge drinking at least 3 times in the last month would be defined as heavy usage. And so there's statistics on binge drinking and heavy use. First, about 27% of people ages 18 and older in this survey said they had engaged in binge drinking in the past month. So about 27% of the people. And about 7% said they had been involved in heavy drinking, that is binge drinking, at least 3 times over the past month. So that's the binge drinking. What about statistics related to alcohol deaths? That is, deaths that have some relationship to alcohol usage. Well, an estimated 88,000 people, according to this organization, an estimated 88,000 people die from alcohol-related causes annually, making alcohol the third preventable cause of death in America. Now, this is just America. So the third preventable cause of death, the first two are smoking, and some of you may or may not appreciate this, but poor eating and dietary habits. So that's number two. So if you're ready to hop on drinking and all that, just know this. One of the other preventable forms of death is just the way we eat and the food we put in our bodies. But maybe that's a whole other conversation. We'll move on. Alcohol and health. Alcohol and health. Where the health is concerned, there are so many statistics I could have looked at. And I looked at many more than I'm sharing with you. And I have a point in sharing these statistics. Not just an endless litany of numbers, but I have a point. But where alcohol and health is concerned, let's talk about specifically liver disease, because that's such a prevalent issue when you're talking about overuse of alcohol or alcoholism or the use of alcohol. In 2015, 78,529 liver disease deaths among individuals 12 and older had 47% of that involved alcohol. So out of the 78,000 liver disease reports in that year, about 47%, you do the numbers, that's a lot, involved alcohol. By the way, men were a much higher percentage than women in that statistic. So I could go on and on for a couple of hours, and all the statistics that I saw culturally where experiences, lifestyle, recreation, all these related to alcohol. But here's my point. The first set of graphs I showed you were related to what Christians' opinion about alcohol or what they think the Bible says about alcohol was. And so that was the first set of charts. And then the second set of statistics was culturally wide. What do people generally in the culture, how do they view alcohol? But whether it is asking the opinions of Christians or whether it is asking what does the culture say, the reality is that's not our concern today, is it? Our concern is this today. What do the scriptures really say about the use of alcohol for Christians? This is a very specific, hey, pastor, I got a question, by the way. This is a very specific deal. And so some may say, well, I was just raised this way, and this way I'm going to believe. Can I suggest to you, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, except that however we were raised is not necessarily a good enough answer when we're answering the culture about what the Bible says. Now, I'm not trying to offend you, not trying to offend the way your parents raised you at all. I'm just saying, if you're asked about what the Bible says and your only answer is, well, here's how I was raised, I would rather you say, well, this is what I understand the scriptures to teach. That's what we want to be. That's the kind of people we want to be. What does the Bible say about it? Now, you may have grown up watching videos or watching preachers just rail on alcohol and rail on drinking, and that's kind of your picture. That's okay, I'm just saying, but I want to make sure if I'm going to speak about it, it's as much as I know what the scriptures say. Now, you may be on the other end of the spectrum and say, you know what, those old preachers that railed against alcohol are old-fashioned, traditional, I don't want any part of that. Well, you may be on the other end of the spectrum, you're just as wrong. What we need to say is, Lord, give me a real clear picture of what the scriptures say, and whatever it says, that's what I want to be and do. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at God's Word. When we deal with a topic in the Scriptures, here is what we attempt to do, okay? So whatever your opinion about alcohol is when you approach the Bible, what we try to do is say, I'm going to set my preconceived ideas aside to the best of my ability. I know that's not possible completely. I get it. I'm the same way. I try to go to the Scriptures and say, Lord, can I just try to set aside all the things, all my opinions, all my preconceived ideas, and let me just go and say, what does the Scripture say related to alcohol? So from Genesis to Revelation, I got to be honest with you, the Bible has a lot to say about alcohol. Maybe some things that you thought were there and aren't. Maybe some things you didn't think were there and are. It may be surprising to you as we go. But what do the scriptures say? So what I tried to do is gather together all the passages that deal with alcohol. Now, there's no way I can give those all to you this morning, nor would I try, or we would be here a long time. But what I want to do is take a sampling from all the kind of the different categories of how scripture deals or addresses or involves alcohol and pull out some trends. We look at Scripture and say, here are all the things it says. What are kind of some of the takeaways from what Scripture says? So here's our primary idea this morning. Our primary idea, you ready? God's Word uses various approaches to teach, instruct, warn, and command regarding the consumption of alcoholic beverages. So it uses a lot of different ways. It's part of what I appreciate about Scripture. It is a beautiful piece of literature because it uses all kinds of literature. It uses letters. It uses poetry. It uses history. I mean, all through all types of literature, Scripture uses. But here's what we believe, right? Scripture speaks just as authoritatively in the stories where it uses examples as it does in the commands where it says, thou shalt not. If Scripture gives us a caution, it's just as authoritative if the Scripture gives us instruction, right? So if we look at stories or we look at commands or we look at instruction, we look at caution, all of this is just as authoritative as all the other passages. So that's important to address. So let me share with you one more little point I think will be helpful as we go in, and it may crystallize things a little bit for us. I'm going to share with you five approaches the Scripture uses in discussing alcohol. Five different categories, if you will. To the best of my ability, I tried to make these like all, everything the Scripture has to say in terms of categories, not all the individual passages, but the categories. So five that I found. However, when it speaks of alcohol, let me be specific. The Scripture speaks of wine and it speaks of beer. Scripture does not speak of hard liquor. Oh, Pastor, you're just trying to make up something. No, really, because the process to distill hard liquor really wasn't around until about AD 1100. So I'm not talking about my opinion or whatever. I'm just talking about history. So really, the Bible couldn't be speaking about hard liquor because that didn't show up until much later. And the ability to increase the alcohol content, the way hard liquor does, it just didn't come around till centuries later. So when we look at the Bible, I think that helps us to know, okay, it's either speaking of wine or beer. And by the way, it speaks of wine far, far more than beer, but that's just kind of an incidental thing maybe. But anyway, so five categories where alcohol is addressed. And then after I share with you these five and some of the passages, some of them I'll just have to give you the text. Some of them will look at the passages, have your Bible handy, have your iPads, your smartphones, whatever handy, because we're going to be going through the Scriptures. But then when I'm done looking at all these categories, I'm going to share with you some of my takeaways from the Scripture texts themselves, right? Okay, so here we go. The first is this. There are some stories in the Scriptures that involve alcohol, but alcohol is kind of incidental in the stories, if you know what I mean. Genesis 14. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 14. So Genesis 14 involves two characters, or this particular passage in Genesis 14 that we're looking at. Genesis 14 verses 18 through 24 involve two characters primarily, one named Melchizedek and one named Abram. So Abram, you kind of know it, he was the father of the Jewish nation. Melchizedek, however, was a priest. He was a priest of a city called Salem. Just a little fun fact, Jerusalem. Melchizedek was the priest of Salem before it was Jerusalem, same town. So he was the priest of Salem. And Abram had gone to, once again, rescue his nuthead cousin Lot. That's a whole other conversation. But he'd gone to rescue him, and he was headed back home, and he passed by Salem. Melchizedek came out, honored Abram. Abram honored him. Look at what happens. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was, look at his role, he was the priest. So he's a priest of God. He's one of God's followers. We know Abram was one of his followers, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God, most high, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Here's my point. So the priest of God comes out, and by priest, think not Roman Catholic priest, think of the priest in the Old Testament. It was a guy who helped the people to worship. He's a follower of God with Abram. He comes out and offers a meal and a kind of an observance for Abram, an honor, and it involves wine. Now, it doesn't say one thing or another about the wine, good, bad, or indifferent. It just says it's there. Now, this is early on in the scripture. And here we have two men worshiping God together, and they're involved in a meal that involves wine. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now let me share something. Before I go into this passage, I'm going to give you these little tidbits along the way to kind of help you. As we walk through each of these sections, you may derive some ideas or some conclusions. Try not to do that until we're done. Okay? Try not to derive your conclusions, or try not to assume what you think I'm saying until we're done. Okay, so this is just the best way to do it. And sometimes it's hard to go to Scripture and say, Lord, I just want to read this and study it, and I want to draw the conclusions when I gain all the knowledge I can. I don't want to try to bring preconceived conclusions to it and try to make the Scripture match it. And so let me go and try to figure that out. So as we walk through, try not to draw any conclusions about what you think or about what you think I'm saying until we're done. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, first miracle Jesus ever performed. And by the way, this is probably one of the most commonly used passages for people to support Christians consuming wine or alcohol. And you'll see why if you don't already know what I'm talking about. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what is your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He was an adult. He was 30 years old. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. I always love that part. It's like Jesus is going, mom, what are you? Hey, just do what he says, right? Just mom. Verse 6. Now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now. Take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from. So we'll pause there. Jesus turns this water into wine. He's at a wedding. Now, this particular story, it involves Jesus, it involves his mama, it involves the disciples. It involves water pots, it involves a wedding, it involves wine. Wine just happens to be something that's a part of the story. And there's really no statement in this passage whether it's good or bad. Now, I want to point something out. When I was young, I remember one of the men in our church, when I was first saved, loved him. He was key in me coming to the Lord. But I remember him saying to us now, he was teaching an eighth grade boys Sunday school class. God bless him. And I remember he had big black wingtip shoes. So big ones with the big old soles sticking out of the sides of them. They were big clunkers. And so he would say, boys, now, when the Bible refers to wine, it's not really fermented wine. It's just grape juice. God bless that man. I loved him, but that's just not true. So when the Bible refers to wine, it's just show enough fermented wine. So it is what it is. Here's my thing. I'm not scared of what Scripture says ever. I'm not scared to say, what does the Scripture say? And so now, but I will say this. In the New Testament era, and this is a reality, in the New Testament era, most wine was mixed two parts water to one part wine. And that is true. And I went back and studied several historical sources. You can check behind me on this. That's fine. But it seems to corroborate, at least during that New Testament era, maybe not so much in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament era, particularly in the church, it seemed to be two parts water to one part wine. Now, this particular story, though, I look at that and go, okay, so you're telling me Jesus turned water into wine and put more water in the wine. I don't know. That doesn't sound quite right. It just seems to me he turns water into wine, end of story. So these are stories involving alcohol that are just incidental. Next category, specific cautions about alcohol. Specific cautions about alcohol. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. If you get to Psalms, take a right, and that's Proverbs. Proverbs 23. verse 29. Now we're talking about cautions that involve alcohol. Verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds? Just a series of questions. Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look long on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. He's essentially talking about the way it looks so good. At the last, it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like the one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Here's the guy that wakes up going, why am I so beat up? And he was drunk the night before, and he don't remember it, and he didn't feel it. He's feeling it now because he's hung over and he's sobering up. That's the picture here. So the warning, often, I'll be honest with you, oftentimes when people have come to me about what the scriptures say about alcohol or not, and they'll bring these passages, this warning is, if you didn't already notice it, against drunkenness. It's a warning about being drunk and what can happen. So it's a caution about drunkenness and what can happen. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Another warning about alcohol. Another warning. Chapter 14. Look at verse 16. Romans 14, verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That is, the kingdom of God is not about the physical. Our primary driving motivation should not be physical and material things. It is. In this case, he mentions a couple of those. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and things by which one may edify one another. By the way, so verse 19, okay, see that? Verse 19 says we're to do two things, and this is to my point in this passage. We are to do two things. Pursue things that do what? Make for peace. We're talking about spiritual peace, which is God through Jesus Christ. Do things that help people make peace with God. Not only that, do things which do what? Now, I've told you all along the way, you're going to see this over and over again. Do things which help people make peace with God, vertical, and peace with one another, horizontal. Do things which help people make peace with God, disciple, or discipling and growing spiritually, and peace with one another, fellowship, and ministry. And so our lives are driven by that which glorifies God and that which ministers to others. One of my primary thoughts needs to be, Lord, how can I bless others? Can I suggest to you, your great concern doesn't need to be what kind of blessing you can get. Lord, how can I get a blessing? Now, I'll tell you what, I don't think we need any more help thinking about ourselves. I think the Bible seems to indicate that we need more help thinking about others. And the more we think about God, the more we will think about others. So anyway, that's verse 19. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. That is, the food is just a kind of a neutral instrument out there. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. That is, it's neutral for you, but if you eat it, and because of eating it, it offends somebody or hurts somebody else somehow, then it becomes a different story. It is neither good to eat meat nor drink wine. Now, don't stop there. Nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So the eating dealt with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And there were some young Christians who were saying, we can't eat meat sacrificed to those idols. It's demonic. Demonic meat. And Paul said, well, it's not demonic meat because when it was sacrificed to idols, the idols were just little wooden statues. They weren't actually gods. Nothing happened to the meat. It's just meat. But if eating that meat is a problem for another believer and really creates a struggle for them, then you would be better off not to eat it than to say, well, I have the liberty to eat this meat all I want. Well, you might, but what about your other brother or sister in Christ? He goes also into drinking of wine, alcohol. Look, while you may have the liberty to drink it, what about your brother or sister in Christ who's battling alcoholism? And you gather together at a meal, and they're there with you. And you say, well, I have the liberty to have a glass of wine. What about my brother or sister in Christ who's battling alcoholism? And what if in drinking that it creates a problem for them to stay sober? Well, the reality is then, Lord, you know what? That ain't that important. They are more important than my glass of wine. This person is more important than... So that's what Paul's saying. That's what he's saying. Consider other believers, because what you do is not just about you, and it's about others. So these are cautions. By the way, Ephesians 5, that's another caution. We won't turn there. It is a caution about being controlled by anything that's not the Holy Spirit. So once we begin to be controlled by an alcoholic beverage, it's not the Holy Spirit, we got a problem. So cautions. Third category of areas where the Bible deals with alcohol, negative stories involving alcohol. That is stories that are kind of bad news stories, but that involve alcohol. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. So, fun fact, Genesis 9 is the first time an alcoholic beverage is mentioned in the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 9. The first time. And it's Noah. And Noah is a farmer. He makes some wine. He gets drunk, right? So, what's going to happen in this story? Well, first of all, this story is a tough passage. It doesn't make a lot of sense just reading through it. You kind of have to dig and figure out the nuances and the context. And we don't have time to do all that. But watch this. So, verse 18 of Genesis 9. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank and the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. I know this is a weird story, okay? I'm going, this is really weird. And it is. And if I had time, I'll explain it better, and one of these days I will. But look at what happens next. Verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. Now, here's the thing. Look, this is a weird story, and I'm going, what right does Noah have to curse his son? He's the one that got drunk. Yeah, but here's the point. However you look at this story, I think we can all agree that this is not a really good story for Noah and his family. It's kind of a negative deal for the man who did the ark and survived the flood and yada yada, walking with the Lord to get drunk and naked and all. But it involves alcohol, is the point. And so it's a story, a negative story, and it involves alcohol. I'm going to give you a reference, Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. Quite frankly, this is a story of Lot getting drunk. It involves incest. It involves things that, honestly, I'm not even going to really dig into it this morning, but it is an offensive story. It is an alarming story, but it involves alcohol. It involves alcohol and Lot becoming drunk. And then 1 Samuel 25, again, I'll reference that. 1 Samuel 25, verses 36 through 44. Here's the story. David is running from Saul, King Saul. David has been anointed king. Saul is trying to kill him, right? As David's running from Saul, he goes to a man named Nabal, who is just kind of a twit, really. So he goes to Nabal. That's not a biblical term, but it is a term that I think is appropriate in this case. So he goes to Nabal, and he asks Nabal for help, and Nabal rejects him. David's got 400 men who are warriors. and he rejects David and his warriors, except Nabal has, thankfully, probably the only way Nabal survived as long as he did was his wife. She had some sense about her. And she went out to David and said, look, I'm sorry for what he did. He's a twit. He's drunk. And so I'm just telling you, please don't destroy our entire family because of what my stupid husband did. She didn't say stupid. We don't say stupid in my house, but I just did. So I'm sorry for parents. If kids are out there, please, I apologize for that. Anyway, so David comes back and says, okay, it's all right. I'll take care of you. Nabal ends up dying. But the point is, it's a story that is negative that involves alcohol and the negative consequences it has in Nabal's life. So that's the next category. So we've looked at stories involving the use of alcohol where it's incidental, cautions about alcohol, negative stories involving alcohol. What's this? Here's our next category. Lest you think you know exactly where I'm going, I have three passages, that's not all of them, but three passages that actually deal with the helpful use of alcohol. The helpful use of alcohol. Look at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. So, Timothy is the Apostle Paul writing a letter to what is basically his son. Paul cares deeply for Timothy, it's his son. And he's writing in this letter. He's coming to the end of it and dealing with several issues. In verse 23, Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for what? Your stomach's sake. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, I got a question. Anybody here ever gone on, say, overseas or on a mission trip, and they said, don't drink the water? Anybody? Somebody, sure, okay. Whew. Why? It's not purified the way we purify our water in America. Well, what about those folks over there? What about them? Well, they're used to it. They're used to it. It's not a problem for them. But you can't drink their water. Well, back in Paul's day, there were not water purification facilities. And remember, Timothy, when this letter's written, is pastoring the church in Ephesus. Now, if I had a map up here, I'd show you. Timothy was born and raised in an area of Derbe, Lystra, Thyatira, in what is kind of Turkey, or Asia Minor, which is Turkey now. Asia Minor. He's pastoring a church in Ephesus as an adult that's pretty far west of where he grew up. So while he may have been accustomed to the bacteria that was in the water where he grew up, he's now in a new area that probably has different bacteria. His stomach is not conditioned to. And so as a 30-year-old or so, he's probably about that age when Paul writes 1 Timothy, or late 20s, he's having trouble with his stomach probably because of the water. Paul says, add some wine. Why? Add wine. You get drunk, you won't feel the problems in your stomach. No, that's not why he's holding that. Why add wine? It has a purifying effect, a sanitizing effect, right? So that's going to be of help. So this is one place where alcohol is used. Let me mention a scripture reference. You can jot it down or you can note it on your outlines. Proverbs 31, 6 through 7. It mentions alcohol as being useful for emotional help, for someone who's really having trouble, and on and on. So Proverbs 31. And then how about Luke 10? Go to Luke 10 for just a moment. Story of the Good Samaritan. Right? Story of the Good Samaritan. Guy walking down the road, gets beat up by thieves, tossed in the ditch. Priest goes by, Levite goes by, nobody helps him. Who helps him? The Samaritan. Jesus is telling this story, by the way. And Jesus' people hated the Samaritans. He saw them as half-breeds. The Samaritans were racially mixed marriages, basically is what it was. The Jews had married Gentiles, and they saw them as half-breeds. They despised them. It was kind of a racist issue, really. And so Jesus was telling this story. His people hated the Samaritans, but he made the Samaritan the hero of the story, which is a beautiful thing. Anyway, so the Samaritan helps this guy in the ditch. He goes and takes care of him. And as the Samaritan's taking care of him, look at verse 34 of Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, right? Everybody see that? Pouring on oil and what's he pouring wine on him for? It's going to smell bad, right? Why pour wine on his cuts and scrapes? And The same reason you put the wine in the water. It's a sanitizing effect. So in this case, again, alcohol is used in a way that is actually helpful. So that's another category of the way Scripture kind of deals with alcohol. So far, we've had stories involving the use of alcohol, specific cautions about alcohol, negative stories involving alcohol, the helpful use of alcohol, and one more. And we won't even turn to these passages, but it is the forbidden use of alcohol. Three different passages I've looked at. They're in your outlines. If you don't have one of those, it's Leviticus 10, Numbers 6, and Judges 13. Except in every situation, alcohol is forbidden only for those who have committed to a certain specific spiritual vow. It's a very, very small, specific group of people who are called to completely abstain in that particular case. So, that's five categories of the way Scripture uses or deals with alcohol. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you seven takeaways. I'm going to give them to you quick, so don't worry. Holy cow, Pastor, what? Seven. So, I'm going to give them to you quickly, so just be ready, right? Seven takeaways. And these takeaways, to the best of my ability, and I think they're on the back of the outline if you have the outline. These takeaways, to the best of my ability, are takeaways that I drew from Scripture. The first takeaway is this. The Bible does not explicitly forbid drinking alcoholic beverages except in certain specific vows. The Bible does not forbid drinking alcoholic beverages except in the context of certain specific vows. I don't know if that makes you mad at me or not. It is what it is. I've never been scared of the Scriptures. It is what it is. Second takeaway. The Bible repeatedly forbids drunkenness. The Bible repeatedly forbids drunkenness. Here's the thing that I've always processed relative to the way alcohol affects each person. Like, the Bible doesn't define drunkenness. We just know that alcohol affects the way we think, our processing, the speed at which we react. And so my question has always been kind of, okay, so at what point is it considered drunk? One person might be call it buzzed. Well, that has now affected my ability to react in a certain way, to respond. Would I consider that drunkenness? And that, so the line's a little blurry there. So just take that into consideration. Number three, the Bible repeatedly issues caution about alcohol. So not only does it forbid drunkenness, there are many, many cautions about alcohol all through Scripture. Cautions. Number four, the Bible has many stories where alcoholic beverages have a negative impact on the people involved. The Bible has many stories where alcohol has a negative impact on the people involved in the story. But guess what? The Bible also has stories where alcohol is mentioned kind of incidentally, like the wedding at Cana and the turning of water into wine, or the Good Samaritan. Number six, the Bible cautions Christians on the consumption of alcohol primarily for the good of other believers. The Bible cautions Christians on the consumption of alcohol primarily for the good of other believers. And I want to give you two thoughts on this one. Two thoughts on this one that I kind of processed. Number one, if I am drinking, and if I am drinking alcohol in the context of this area and this place and where we live, what effect, being honest, what effect does it have on my personal salvation testimony? What effect, good or bad? And so I'm just saying, you've got to ask yourself that question. And so for us, the second, and maybe this is even more critical, to this takeaway, if alcohol is a part of Christian fellowship, then what do I do when someone comes in who's battling addiction and alcoholism? Oh, well, we'll just make sure there's nobody in our group who's battling alcoholism. Okay, so now we're just not even going to reach lost people because we want to have a glass of wine. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm just saying. what happens when I say, you know, it's okay to have a little bit of wine or a little alcohol in the context of a Christian fellowship or dinner or whatever. And we've got people who are battling. I'm going to share more about you know, some personal experience on this later, but it's a question to ask. Here's the final takeaway, and this is a takeaway that's kind of my position personally, okay? For me, there's too much at stake in the teaching, fellowship, and sharing of the gospel for alcohol to be a part of my family's life. There's just too much at stake. And I find that we can abstain from alcohol and accomplish all the same things. We're involving alcohol, then begins to bring into doubt some of the things we're trying to accomplish as a family and for the Lord. So for my family, it's not going to be available. It's not going to be there. There's too much at stake. Folks, God's word uses various approaches to teach, instruct, warn, and command regarding the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Now, in an effort for full disclosure, I want to share something that for some of you, you know, because I've shared this before in my 6 months or so here. Others, if you're new or guest, you may not. I grew up in a house where my dad was a heavy alcoholic. I remember by the time I was about 12 was when I really realized how negatively it was impacting our household. My dad traveled a lot. He passed away about a decade ago. He traveled a lot. I remember times of having to, you know, kind of go pick him up at hotels and help bring him home because he was too inebriated to drive or to give. I remember all that. It destroyed my family. My parents ended up divorced. My sister, who began drinking, kind of an entry level drug, if you will, ended up entering into marijuana and heroin, and ended up with a kind of a lifelong heroin addiction. She died when she was 37. So, in an effort for full disclosure, just know that's kind of the backdrop I came from. My dad's dad, John Harold Ellison I, which would be my great-grandfather who I never knew, I know for a fact that drinking for him caused some difficulty with his marriage and his family. But that was back in the day. You just kind of hit everything. And then my dad's dad, my granddaddy, Harold Ellison, who I love dearly with my life. I remember one time going to my grandmother and granddaddy's house, and they wouldn't let us in the house because my granddaddy was inside. He'd had too much to drink. He had a gun, and he wouldn't give it up. And they kept us out. We were probably outside for about an hour with him trying to get that gun away from him because he was drunk. That was my granddaddy. Now, he quit drinking later on in life, but I'm just saying. And then my dad, of course, I just shared that. Literally, I'm the fourth generation of Ellison men, the first generation in four generations to not have alcohol a part of my life. I just share that because that's where I come from. And so my prayer is that I'm not railing on alcohol simply because I have issues. That wasn't my intent. My intent is not to rail against drinking because I grew up with a family that was destroyed by alcohol. That's really not my intent at all. I want to say, what do the scriptures say? And so here's what I charge you with. What's most important in your life? What is absolutely most important in your life? Is it to say, Lord, what is absolutely the best thing to glorify you and to extend your kingdom? Because that is the thing that counts most. Is there something, Lord, that you've given me liberty to do? Look, folks, it might not just be alcohol. There are other things God may have given you liberty to do that he didn't give someone else liberty. And just because you have liberty to do it, does that mean that's the best thing to do? And so that's just what I would challenge you with. I believe this is what the scriptures say, but I'm asking you, is your life, do you say, Lord, what is the best thing to glorify you and to extend your kingdom? I want that to be my driving motivator of my life. And I want to say this, if that's not it, if your personal rights, your personal liberties are more important, then here's what I've got to ask, okay? Here's what I've got to ask. Has there ever been a point where you've given your life and your heart to Christ and been born again, where God's come in and changed you, and now everything's different, that now the driving purpose of your life is to glorify God and to extend the gospel? Because when we're truly born again, that becomes the want to. Doesn't mean we do it perfectly, but that becomes our motivator. And that's the key factor here. And so if that's never happened with you, I'm inviting you this morning to come and to be born again, or to find out, at least find out how, right? Or maybe, you know what, listen, you may be battling addiction or alcoholism. I remember when I was in high school, my dad going to church a lot, and nobody knew the extent of his drinking problem. Nobody knew outside of our house. We wouldn't let anybody find out. And I could only imagine if he went to church and went to a church fellowship and, hey, there was wine out on the table. We'd be like, whoo. But I'm just saying, is that something that you're battling? Is that something you're having trouble with? Look, maybe you don't feel comfortable responding this morning, or maybe you do. But can I charge you with this? When we leave here, if that's something you're struggling with and you need help, email me, PastorJohnny@gabcpc.com. It's on our website. Email me. There are all kinds of options out there to be able to help you. I'm going to pray and we're going to stand. I don't know how God's speaking to your heart, but however it is, I just wish you'd come. Father, in Jesus' name, right now, help us to obey you in these moments. You stand right where you are. Maybe God's prompting you to come be a part of this fellowship. And if that's the case, then come on. We'll explain to you how. Maybe you want to come and pray with someone. I'm here, and Pastor Matt and Thaddeus are here. You come as the Lord leads you.